And it'd be a great help if we could keep that passage in Exodus 18 open in front of us as we look at God's word this afternoon. Let me read verse 8 again. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. It was early Monday morning, and the bus was crowded with glum commuters. In my newfound excitement, I did not perhaps appreciate the Monday morning blues. I could not keep my joy to myself. I felt I was going to burst any minute. Suddenly, I jumped to my feet. People looked up dully at this ragged, sand-stained young man. I took a deep breath and said in a loud voice, "Ladies and gentlemen, do you know what happened to me last night?" Heads the length of the bus swung round. Eyebrows went up. Smiles of faint derision and frowns of faint apprehension played on people's faces. This was all they needed to make their Monday morning melancholy complete, a madman on board their bus. So I hastened to reassure my captive audience that everything was all right, because I had some really good news. And Stephen Lungu gets kicked off this bus, but he perseveres, gets onto another one, and proceeds to tell other people who are willing to listen about how he'd gone to a Christian tent meeting the night before, intent on petrol bombing it, along with his gang called the Black Shadows, and causing enormous carnage, and ended up listening to what was said, meeting with Jesus, and putting his faith in him. He had very little clue about Jesus or about anything theological. He couldn't read, he couldn't write, he was sickly, weak, and lacked any self-confidence. And yet he had a story to tell about what God had done for him that night. If you want to find out more about his amazing testimony and God's continuing plans for him, then do get hold of his biography, Out of the Black Shadows. As we come to our passage in Exodus 18 this afternoon, we see another confession of faith, the response from a non-Israelite who has heard the remarkable deeds that the Lord has done for Moses and for Israel, and how he had brought them out of Egypt. So let's pray, asking for God's help as we look at this passage. Our Father, we pray as we study your word now that you will open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your law. Amen. My first point this afternoon from the first 12 verses of this passage is that God uses faithful testimony. God uses faithful testimony. Just as Stephen Lungu encountered many different responses when he tried telling people about God's love, Jethro's response is in stark contrast to the reaction of others who live around the Sinai Peninsula, where the Israelite people are camped at the moment, such as the Amalekites, who back in chapter 17, verse 8, attacked the Israelites. So we come to the beginning of chapter 18 and verse 1, if you look down with me. "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." As we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, we've seen how God has been in control, even at times when it appeared he wasn't. Jethro, a pagan priest, had heard of everything that was going on, presumably from traders who were using that route between Egypt and the east of the Gulf of Aqaba, where Midian was, or else perhaps from Zipporah, his daughter, Moses' wife, whom we're told Moses sent to be with her father. The last time we heard about her and her sons was right back in chapter 4, and we're not told here when or why Moses had sent her back to her father's house. Presumably it was to keep her and her children safe during the difficult times in Egypt, but we're not told. I think we are told the names of Moses' sons here. We've already been told about Gershom's name and its meaning back in chapter 2. I think we're told that so that we can see the progression from Moses being an alien in a foreign land to God helping Moses and Israel from the might of Pharaoh. In fact, the names act as a testimony in their own right that despite the circumstances Moses has found himself in, God has been his helper and has never abandoned him. You see the meanings of the names in the footnotes or up on the screen. Jethro sends word that he's coming to visit them, and then he turns up in verse 5, and Moses shows proper respect and defers to him, as anyone would to their father-in-law, bowing down and kissing him as his senior. Then they go into the tent, and they talk about all the things that the Lord has done for Israel. Now, if you've been here in recent weeks, then you will have heard the very things that Moses recounted to Jethro about the plagues that God brought on the arrogant and obstinate Pharaoh, who refused to let God's people go from his land, where he was using them as slaves and mistreating them terribly. Now, Pharaoh had countless opportunities, but he kept throwing those opportunities back in God's face. God showed his power in defeating Pharaoh, the strongest human ruler at that time, with the biggest army. And then God had parted the Red Sea for his people to cross to safety, and then destroyed the Egyptian army in a great show of strength. Then Moses moved on from all of the hardships to all of the hardships that they'd met on the way. So we've seen the lack of water at Marah, the grumbling of the Israelites over the lack of food in the wilderness, the rebellion over the water shortage at Meribah, and the battle against the Amalekites. And in all of these, I wonder if you noticed the end of verse 8. It says, "And how the Lord had saved them. He'd provided rescue from Egypt against all the odds. He'd made bitter water sweet so it was able to be drunk. He produced manna and quail in the desert without fail, as he promised. He brought water from a rock, and he caused the Amalekites to be defeated." It's very clear here, as elsewhere in Exodus, that it's God who has achieved everything. Moses isn't the hero here. God is. So if we just flick up the verses in this chapter, it shows that. Verse 1 shows that. Everything God had done for Moses, how the Lord had brought Israel. Verse 8, everything the Lord had done, how the Lord had saved them. Verse 9, all the good things the Lord had done. Verse 10, praise be to the Lord who rescued you. And verse 11, now I know that the Lord is greater, for he did this. They're all there to reiterate that it's God, not Moses, who's brought about the rescue that the Israelites have experienced. That's the testimony that other people have brought to Jethro back in verse 1. It's the testimony of his grandson's names, and now it's the testimony of Moses face to face in the tent. They all point to the irrefutable power of Yahweh, the Lord. I'll just turn back to Out of the Black Shadows and Stephen Lungu. It's a bit later on, and he's now gone across to America to share his testimony there, and is bemused by all sorts of things, as you can imagine. But for all my foreign experiences, I was encouraged to find that the Americans seemed to respond to what I had to say. I had worried greatly that my testimony was just too raw and uncouth for such wealthy and educated people. But when I thought of what I could do about it, I decided I could do nothing. My love for Jesus and my story of how he had found me was all I had to give. So I would give that and pray that they would be able to find him too. I was greatly encouraged to find that God did use what I had to offer, as in state after state across that huge country, people wept and decided to seek him for themselves. As I preached one evening in New York, a young man jumped up and came forward, then another and another. I didn't even get a chance to finish my testimony. Time and again, I was amazed at how people responded and wept. Why should they care about my story? I knew it was not me that they were weeping at, but rather the evidence of God's love and grace at work in my life. That's the response of many people to his testimony as he tells it across the world. Back to our passage, as Moses speaks to Jethro, how does Jethro respond? Because this is extraordinary. Verses 9 through 11 and 12. Well, verse 9, we find out that he's delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done. Verse 10, he praises the Lord. He says, praise be to the Lord. We've got a Midianite here using the personal name that had been given to Moses for use by his people, Yahweh, the Lord. And repeats what the Lord has done in an almost song-like manner, rather like we had with the song of Moses back in chapter 15. And then, verse 11, he confesses that the Lord, Yahweh, is greater than all other gods, presumably including whatever Midianite god he'd been serving. And finally, in verse 12, he brings an offering and sacrifices to God and then eats with Moses, Aaron, and the elders. Wow, what a reaction. Living in that region and knowing the power and the reputation of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, he can't fail to be amazed by how things have panned out for Moses. Verse 11 is a wonderful confession, isn't it? Have a look down. Jethro says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. We don't know whether this point signifies a conversion for him or if that had happened earlier through his time with Moses in the past, and that this is a declaration of that faith. Either way, his response is in marked contrast to that of the Israelites that we've seen, much of the time as they grumble at God and Moses. I wonder what our natural position is. Are we naturally grumblers like the Israelites? Or those who praise God for all he has done, like Jethro does here? Jethro's joy, thankfulness, and devotion are evident here. And although he has much to praise God for, we have so much more. If we've met Jesus Christ and come to him ourselves for forgiveness, then our rescue is not from Egypt and Pharaoh, but from the penalty that our wrongdoing deserves, from the punishment that a just God should bring upon us for ignoring him, for rebelling against him, our rightful ruler, because he created us. And amazingly, he then sent his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, giving us the privilege of knowing him and then living with him day by day in relationship and having the certain prospect of sharing his heaven with him forever and without any fear of death. He hasn't provided manna and quail in the desert for us or water from a rock. He doesn't need to. He's given us an enormous variety of food every day and all manner of things to drink. He's given us somewhere to live, education, friends, security. He's poured out wonderful things on us. In the light of all this, is it Jethro's words that describe our words and feelings? Or is it the frequent moaning and discontent of the Israelites? It's a challenge, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful to be reminded of all God has given to us and done for us? There's so many reasons to praise him. I think the other fantastic encouragement here in our verses is that as Moses tells Jethro of what God has done for him, God is at work in Jethro. If God has done anything for you, then you have a story to tell. It may not be as exciting as Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, or as Stephen Lungu's gangster turned international preacher. But God's power to change a sinful heart like mine so that we love him is in fact just as great in someone like me who doesn't have an exciting testimony to tell. It's the same power. It may be a story that you have of God's faithfulness in testing times, like in verse 8, where it says, and about all the hardships they'd met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. God doesn't promise ease and comfort when we start to follow him, but an adventure, walking hand in hand with him. And many here, I know, have known great suffering and tough times. And yet, in all of that, God proves himself faithful. That's something to share. In your own words, testifying to God's goodness and what he has done for you. We see in the Gospels examples of those who don't know all the answers, yet they speak of what Jesus has done for them. So one example is in John 9, where Jesus had healed a man who had been born blind. And that man afterwards is quizzed about Jesus' character, and he says, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, and now I see. That's verse 25, John 9. What a simple but beautiful testimony. That one should come up. Well, Philip, when talking to his friend Nathaniel about, I think you've gone one too far. Couple back. Maybe it's disappeared. The second example, Philip, when he's talking to his friend Nathaniel about this man Jesus that he's just met, he doesn't really know much about him, but he says to Nathaniel, well, come and see. That's in John 1:46. And then Nathaniel meets with Jesus himself. We don't need to have all of the answers, but if we've experienced God's love, let's be ready to tell other people about it. People's reaction isn't in our hands. What God calls us to be is bold and faithful in telling of what he's done. And when we do, amazingly, God chooses to work in people's hearts. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Jethro was a Gentile who was able to declare, now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. Can that be our prayer for our friends? That they will find in God the one faithful, true, loving God who longs for them to come to him. When we're going through a particularly tough time, we can question what God is doing, allowing such a thing to happen. The Bible doesn't offer simplistic answers to suffering. But one reason God allows suffering is to build up our faith and to force us to throw ourselves completely onto him. Another comes in the account of the blind man that I referred to in John 9. Jesus is asked why this man was born blind, and he replies, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. The second half of chapter 18 takes us in a slightly different direction, but the common thread is obviously Jethro, who's still there, and also the acknowledgement that although Moses is important, and indeed is described in verse 19 as being the people's representative before God, he is not indispensable, which is an important lesson for the Israelites to learn. They're not to rely on Moses, but on the God he serves. So my second point this afternoon, God provides others to share the load. God provides others to share the load. There was probably no one among the Israelites, with the possible exception of Aaron, who could speak to Moses as Jethro does in verse 17. Have a look at 17. As Jethro says to him, his father-in-law says to him, that's not very good what you're doing. You shouldn't be doing that. And then verse 19, he says, listen to me now and I'll give you some advice. Sure, it's all common for those of us with fathers-in-law. One danger for the Israelites was to start to depend on Moses for everything and not on God. We see him here as the sole judge of everyone's disputes. There's over 600,000 Israelites. If you think that your job is busy and things keep being thrown in your direction so your inbox and your in-tray are overflowing, preventing you from making progress, then spare a thought for poor Moses. He was fulfilling all the key roles in government at this time. He was occupying 10 Downing Street, 11 Downing Street, the roles of the Chief of the General Staff, Minister for Welfare, Agriculture, Health, Defence, Foreign Affairs, and now, in chapter 18, we see him acting as Lord Chief Justice. That's a bit much for him. And as the people have to wait around all day, understandably, in order to see him, they become quite restless as well. It's a long queue. When I was at university, I went with our rugby squad to play in Japan. And we got to play in a massive stadium against Tokyo University with the game broadcast on local television. Although when we watched the recording later on, we saw that whenever we got near to their line, the TV company cut to the adverts and then returned their coverage when Tokyo were out of danger. But after the game, there were lots of supporters who were crowding around us, wanting autographs, and we duly obliged. It would, I suppose, have been rude not to. But as I was signing, quite an unusual thing for me, I looked up, and I saw a couple of my school friends who were at Tokyo University, who'd come to watch the game as well. They hung back, waiting and watching with amusement, because they'd lived with me, been in my classes for 5 years, and they knew me really well, knowing that it was a bit odd that I was there signing some autographs for their compatriots. Well, Jethro knew Moses really well from the years Moses had spent in Midian with his father-in-law before God called him back to Egypt. And Jethro wasn't deceived about Moses' limits. Having close Christian friends is important in this area for us. Someone who's not afraid to challenge us about anything at all. If we're married, it might be our husband or wife, or someone in our growth group, or equally a good friend. We need to look out for each other and be able to offer frank advice where needed, as well, of course, as support and love and encouragement. Have a look at verse 24. Because we see that Moses isn't too proud to listen to Jethro. And he does what he says before his father-in-law then heads off home. Jethro treated Moses as a normal man. And this is important for our Christian leaders, not to put them onto a pedestal and to expect too much from them. Certainly they're called by God. Certainly they have an important role to play. But they're not supermen. And if they're not going to fade like a dropping leaf, which is the vivid image in verse 18 when it says, wearing yourselves out, then there's a wisdom and a necessity to keep them from being overburdened. All the cases that Moses doesn't need to hear are given to others who are appointed in verse 21 as officials over various sizes of groups. Only the most difficult cases still come to Moses, which lightens his load and allows him still to be their representative before God, certainly, as verse 19, and to seek his will. But verse 20, also to teach them God's decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they're to perform. In short, he's to be their teacher and their example to follow. And this is going to be important as we move on to chapters 19 and 20, and God gives Moses and the Israelites the Ten Commandments. The danger of overburdening our Christian leaders with tasks that others could do is that their most important calling of teaching God's truth and guiding their flock can then be squeezed out. So if a vicar has endless weddings and funerals and committee meetings and is spread too thin, then where is his time for prayer, for preparation, and for pastoral work, for bringing God's will to his people? The New Testament church saw this same problem emerge in Acts 6, when the number of disciples was growing exponentially. The apostles became busy with food distributions to widows and others who were in need, which in itself is a very important and worthy thing. But they responded by gathering the disciples together, and in verse 2, they said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." So what they did, they selected 7 men to coordinate that job, to free up the apostles to spread the gospel. Sometimes the good can squeeze out the best. Jethro was concerned that Moses' role wasn't sustainable over time. And we should have that same concern for Will, Sam and Andy, as they lead us at St. Mary's. So who's qualified to serve in Exodus 18? In this case, in judging, but I think we can apply it in different areas. Does it need to be people who are of a certain charismatic type or intellectual type? Well, no. Have a look at verse 21. Verse 21 gives 3 criteria for selection. Select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials. They need to be God-fearing, trustworthy, and incorruptible. These are characteristics of people that Moses could use to judge cases instead of him. Similarly, the New Testament describes members of God's people, the church, as being like parts of the body, each with different roles to play, yet each significant in enabling the whole to function together properly. That's why when we were setting up the 4 p.m. congregation about 2 years ago, everyone involved at the start signed up for certain ways in which they could serve according to time and talents. It's not up to those paid through the church to do everything. Andy can't be leading, preaching, doing the coffee and singing all on the same day. He certainly can't be doing the singing. So I guess the challenge for us is first, whether we have prayed and thought about how we ourselves are serving within our congregation and also midweek, whether we're allowing some to be weighed down or whether we could lighten someone else's load so that it becomes sustainable. The second challenge, as we finish, is whether we're praying for and fostering godly characteristics in ourselves so that we can be used by God as he chooses for his purposes. So a good place to look would be the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. It's the obedient and the God-fearing whom God chooses to use mightily for his purposes. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the testimony that Moses had of your faithfulness to him and to the whole of the Israelites. And we praise you that he told that story to Jethro, and we praise you that you were working in Jethro to allow him to see that the Lord is the greatest of all gods. And we praise you for the stories that you have given to each of us of your working in our lives. We praise you for how you do work in our lives. And we pray that you'll give us opportunities, boldness, faithfulness, to be able to speak of the works that you have done and are doing in our lives. We pray to our Father that you will help us to be praying for each other, to be looking out for each other, and to be fostering the characteristics, the godly characteristics, that will allow you to use each of us and us as a body together to your glory and to your purposes. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.